here in San Angelo. Today is Monday, and we'll be picking up in Genesis as we continue to discuss the scheme of redemption and looking at how God is unfolding his plan and the bringing about of the Savior. But as we open each program, we're going to look first at Brother Brownlow's book, Today is Mine. Today is April the 6th, entitled Pilgrims. We are sustained in the belief that we are pilgrims passing through this earth to another shore where loved ones await our arrival. Someone once wrote, "I am standing upon the seashore. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. I stand and watch her until at length she hangs like a speck of white cloud come down to mingle with each other. Then someone at my side says, 'There, she's gone.' 'Gone where?' 'Gone from my sight. That is all. She is just as large in mast and hull and spar as she was when she left my side. Her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at the moment when someone at my side says, 'There, she's gone,' there are other eyes watching her coming, and their voice and other voices ready to take up the glad shout, 'There she comes.' And that is dying." Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 5, "Man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets." Friends, we are indeed pilgrims in this life, seeking a home not made with hands. And friends, in order to do that, in order to find that home, we have to understand God's eternal scheme of redemption. Now, Rick is not with us this week, so you'll be with me through Thursday, so long as all arrangements can be made. And so I'll be with you tomorrow. And I actually want us to talk about, just so you can maybe can look as you can. As a matter of fact, let me see if I can pull this up real quick. Maybe you can go and read it and possibly share your thoughts with me tomorrow. My wife just sent me an article. As a matter of fact, really a blog post that someone has posted and claims to be a Christian. The blog post is entitled, or the blog is 10,000places.org. And the particular blog post is entitled, "If someone forces you to bake a cake for a gay wedding, bake for them too." And she cites Matthew 5 and verse 41. Now, we're not going to get into any particulars today. We'll read the blog post on air tomorrow. And then I'll have some thoughts for you on that. And if you want to chime in, that'd be great. But keeping that in mind, if you have the opportunity, go and read that, and we'll discuss that tomorrow as Tuesday is talking about exposing scripture twisting. Now, I was made aware that we had some technical difficulties on air last Monday and that we didn't get all of chapter 49. So if you want to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49, we're going to pick up in verse 8. I hope that we catch all that we missed last week. We're looking at Israel now as in Egypt, and he is pronouncing in chapter 49 the blessings upon each of his children and basically giving a prophecy of what each one, each tribe really is going to do and to become. And verse 8 is the blessing, begins the blessing pronounced upon Judah. We read verses 8 through 12, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couches a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his donkey's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." From what Jacob says here, what Israel says, is that the other Israelites would in some way, in some time, praise Judah. And we look throughout the course of history, throughout the Old Testament, we see that this tribe indeed became dominant. And from this tribe came such great kings as David and Solomon. And it was from Judah, of course, we know that Jesus sprang, Hebrews 7 and verse 14. Now, the name Judah means praise. The patriarch deposed that this illustrious tribe now would be honored and respected in the person of its most illustrious member. It would be praised, that is, Jesus the Christ. Judah was also warlike in his way, and his descendants were that. The warlike character of Judah's descendants is stressed by the lion. He would have his hand on the nape of the neck of his enemies. The foe is pictured as fleeing from his presence, and Judah is said to have his hand on their neck, thus having them in control. The fact is stated that his brethren would bow themselves before him, speaking in terms of their descendants. The most significant instance that we find that actually happening is found in 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 3, where all the tribes of Israel are compelled to admit Judah's superiority in David. Now, this prophecy that the right of rulership shall pertain to the tribe of Judah, but it did not come to pass at once either, did it? Moses was from Levi, Joshua from Ephraim, Gideon from Manasseh, Samson from Dan. And of course, we're talking here about judges as we talk about Gideon and Samson. Samuel was from Ephraim, and Saul, the first king, was from Benjamin. But in the long sweep through history, the prophecy was completely fulfilled only in Judah and the house of David, one of his descendants whose reign prefigured the everlasting kingdom of the Messiah. And so Jacob then gives a fuller picture of Judah's strength, his courage, and his regal standing by the use of the figure of the lion. We see the first description is to liken him to the whelp of a lion. That is a reference to a young lion in the fullness of strength of his newly acquired maturity. We're not talking about a small lion cub that you can pick up and hold in your hand. We're talking about one that you know probably is a year or two old and is strong. And he is depicted here as having eaten his fill of his prey and gone to his den, or the mountains, Song of Solomon 4, verse 8. After such a bold beast has lain down in his den, who is going to dare to rouse him or to rise him up? For old lion, the ASV has their lioness. All this furnishes a bold and clear picture of Judah's lion-like courage and strength. By these words, a foundation is laid for great achievements yet to follow. In verses 8 and 9, we see a sense of expectation, for they ascribe to Judah acknowledged preeminence, courage, and strength. Jacob also mentions the scepter. It's a symbol of regal command, and in its earliest form was a long staff, which the king held in his hand when speaking in public assemblies, and also when he sat upon his throne, he rested it between his feet, inclining it towards himself. You see this representation of a Persian king in the ruins of Persepolis that have been uncovered. The idea is really that no one shall remove Judah's scepter or Judah's dominion will not be taken away from him until a certain climax then is achieved. The word Shiloh is used as a reference to a person here, since the concluding thought in the verse states that to him, Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. John alludes to this passage in Revelation, I believe, in 5 and verse 5, describing Christ as the lion of the tribe of Judah. The meaning Shiloh is rest, or one who gives rest. To Shiloh where the gathering or the obedience, as it is, of the people be. This, then, is an attractive description of the conquest of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the critical objection falls to the ground, which charges that the term Shiloh, if we see it as above, as we've talked about, is at most a negative word denoting mere tranquility. The Messiah sprang from the regal tribe of Judah. He is able to provide peace to his followers, between them and God, between themselves and within themselves. And friends, if Jesus is not the Messiah, there would be no way for the real Messiah to prove his identity, since all the genealogical tables identifying the Jewish tribes have long since been destroyed. And so it must needs follow that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah, the Christ. In verses 11 and 12, we'll read these verses again. Binding his foal unto the vine and his donkey's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Now, these verses apply to either Judah himself or to the Messiah. In either case, the language we see here is certainly figurative. To apply the language of to Judah's posterity is really seems to be less fraught, if you will, with difficulty. But how could verse 12 be understood if the reference is to Christ? If they are referred to Judah, they do nothing more than describe the exuberant fertility that is to prevail in his land, the unexpressed condition being that the uninterrupted enjoyment of these blessings would depend upon Judah's fidelity to his God. When it says that he tethers his donkey to the vine, the participle used here indicates that Judah habitually does this. His reason for so doing is because vines grow in such profusion in the land that a man will have no hesitation about tethering the donkey to them. If one's vine damaged, the loss is not felt because there's no end of vines. A man would not even show hesitation about binding the more restless donkey's coat to the choice vine. The verb wash here in the next comparison that we see is not to be taken literally either. It merely describes graphically a picturesque episode from the time of treading out the grapes after the grape harvest. So full will the press be that those that tread out the grapes will stain their garments so profusely they'll come out of the press looking like men who have washed their garments in wine. Verse 12 would also have a figurative meaning as well, suggesting that the abundant produce of the promised land, the land which flowed with milk and honey, did indeed do so. The Lord is not condoning drunkenness here by the reference. He's just showing the fertility of the land. Verse 13 is a blessing upon Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Now, the land given to this particular tribe was not actually adjacent to Zidon, but was towards the coast of ships, and his side towards Zidon. It's not definitely stated that Zebulun would dwell at or on the seacoast, but toward it. Lupo says, for though Zebulun's territory touched the Sea of Galilee on the east and swept westward over a big portion of the plain of Esdraelon, it yet went only two-thirds of the way to the Mediterranean coastline, having Asher between it and the sea. In Deuteronomy 33, 18 and 19, we read of their inheritance. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. They shall call the people unto the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hid in the sand. This indicates that Zebulun's blessings lay in the riches they would be able to acquire from those who plowed the seas, having ready access to the city of Sidon. Then we see in verses 14 and 15, Issachar. Issachar is a strong donkey couching between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good in the land, that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. Now, friends, here the phraseology suggests that Issachar was a strong man and that his offspring partook of this trait as well. His territory lay southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Now, here the text indicates that he enjoyed rest, and he took pleasure in the land that was allotted unto him, and then he became complacent and accepted oppression and servanthood rather than fight to maintain freedom and independence. Morris paraphrased the prophecy that Issachar would be strong, but docile and lazy. Now, either sheepfolds abound in his territory, and the members of the tribe are thought of as settled in a country where sheepfolds abound, or else the tribe is thought of as a unit being situated between tribes where sheepfolds abound. And so we have here this strong but docile tribe. In verses 16 and 17, we have Dan. Dan shall judge his people. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Now, the point here is that Dan would be few in number and less strong militarily than others, but that he would be able to overcome this by cunning. Dan would be an administrator of justice, a play on his name, which means judge. You see Judges chapter 18 for the account of how the Danites captured Laish. Samson as well was a Danite. In verse 18, we read, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Now, in the middle of all these blessings, we have a little interruption here. it's in the process of blessing his children that he makes this statement. He stated that Israel does. He has stated the various natural strengths of some of his sons: Judah the lion, Issachar the strong donkey, Dan the cunning serpent. But there were also many hardships, disasters, and conflicts awaiting Jacob's posterity. In this timely statement, the patriarch appeals to the Lord for the help he alone could provide. Jacob understands that though man may have natural strength, success ultimately depends on Jehovah's mighty hand. In verse 19, we read, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Now here we have Gad, whose name means troop. Apparently bravery in battle is the thing prophesied here, a quality in this tribe which is confirmed by the scriptural reference in 1 Chronicles 12, verses 8 through 15. The idea here is the enemy may press him sore, but he would fight back successfully. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, beginning of verse 8, we read, "And of the Gadites that separated themselves unto David into the hold, to the wilderness, men of might and men of war fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as arrows upon the mountains. Ezer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishmanah the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Attai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Johanan the eighth, Elzabad the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, Machbani the 11th. These were of the sons of Gad, captains of the host. One of the least was over 100, and the greatest over 1,000. These are they that went over Jordan in the first month, that when it had overflown all its banks, and they put to flight all them of the valleys, both toward the east and toward the west." And so while they were pressed sore in certain occasions, but they were always able to fight back. Jacob here foresees that Gad will be especially exposed to the raids of marauding bands. He was exposed to the bands of roving marauders from the desert, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Arabians. But even though that was the case, he was not slow about defending himself and striking back. Of the courage of those of Gad, we read in David's time, there in 1 Chronicles 12, as we've just done, as well as chapter 5 and verse 18. Now in verse 20, we have Asher. "Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties." In 1 Kings 5 and verse 11, it's revealed that Asher lived in the lowlands along the Mediterranean between Carmel and Tyre. This was a fruitful and fertile region. And Solomon supplied the household of King Hiram from the wheat and oil products from this particular region. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 24, we read of Asher, and of Asher he said, "Let Asher be blessed with children, let him be acceptable to his brethren, let him dip his foot in oil." It was a land that produced royal delicacies sufficient to grace any king's table. Verse 21, you've got Naphtali. He described Naphtali as a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Now, a few details are given concerning this particular tribe, other than their part in defeating the army of Jabin in Judges 4 and 5. Now, the reference may be to a characteristic of swiftness of foot that they had. The figure used to describe them is also used in 2 Samuel 22 and 34 to illustrate that fleetness of foot. "He maketh my feet like hinds' feet," Samuel records, "and setteth me upon my high places." In verses 22 through 26, we read that Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. "The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength. And the arms of his hand were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost abound of the everlasting hills." Or unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, "they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren." Now, this particular son of Jacob is called a fruitful bough, growing by a well whose branches extend over the wall. Here we have a picture of a healthy, thriving, full-grown, well-supported, fruit-bearing vine, and next to a well, really, that portrays the fruitful, sturdy tribe of Joseph, or the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. This description aptly fits Joseph, the man, as well. He was there when his people needed him the most, and he supplied all their necessities. Now, this particular description paints an entirely different picture. His enemies would be many. They would press him sore, but he would be able to defend himself because God would strengthen his arms. He would be able to succeed against the enemy. You see, Jacob promises Joseph that the God of his fathers would help him. The blessings he would receive would be truly great, including rain, sunshine, and pleasant breezes from heaven above, those which spring from the deep recesses of the earth, and blessings of the breast and womb, and abundant offspring. Spiritually, they never excelled, but it was among the tribe of Ephraim that one of its sons, Jeroboam, you see, instituted the calf worship, whereby he made Israel to sin. But we see them being strong in the land of Canaan. It's difficult, really, as well, to determine the exact import of the expression, the blessings of thy father. Is the genitive of thy father objective or subjective? The blessing that thy father bestows, then Jacob's word would convey the thought, I can bless more potently than my own forefathers. That would be the presumption, that it would be presumption on Jacob's part. And then, though, there's left the objective genitive, the blessings that thy father received. And so if we take that, then the following statement involves this, that God has blessed me more abundantly than my fathers. A word spoken indeed in all humility in the sense of Lord, I am not worthy. On the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren, talking about Joseph, this is a reference to the disfavor with which Joseph's brothers viewed him. In the preceding verses, Jacob used several names as well to describe God. And using those names, he really gives us a picture of God and who he is. Jacob refers to him as the mighty one of Jacob. And this is used as well in the Psalms, as well as in Isaiah. Psalm 132 and verse 2, we read how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Isaiah 49 and verse 16, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Speaking of the God of heaven, and you have as well in chapter 60, Isaiah 60 and verse 16, the end of the verse refers to God as the mighty one of Jacob. Jacob refers to him as the shepherd. And of course, where better could we go than the 23rd Psalm to see that particular description of God? The Lord is my shepherd, the psalmist starts. I shall not want. And you go on and you read the rest of that, and you have that perfect picture of a shepherd guiding his sheep. He refers to God as the stone of Israel. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 refers to God as the rock, the stone. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15, he esteemed the rock of his salvation. 32 and verse 18, of the rock that begat thee art thou. Thou art my unmindful. Deuteronomy 32, 30-31, again, speaks of God as our rock. Jacob uses the phrase, the God of thy father. We see this again in Exodus 3 and verse 15. Refers to him as God Almighty. Genesis 17 and verse 1. We see Abram referring to him, or God referring to himself as the Almighty God. Look at verse 27. See here the description or the blessing upon Benjamin now. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Now Jacob didn't intend any criticism of his youngest son. Benjamin would be successful in the ferocious manner in which they would deal with the enemy. Among those of his tribe who lived up to that standard were Ehud in Judges 3 and verse 15 and Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 11. The whole tribe had this characteristic, although not always in the right cause. You look at Judges chapter 20, and they were wrong in that particular cause. Saul of Tarsus was a member of this particular tribe, and he was ferocious in his dealings with enemies of the gospel. The last part of the verse depicts him as always having prey. In the morning, he devours his prey, and in the evening, changing the figure, we see he divides the spoil. Benjamin then would be a strong tribe. Now, verses 28 to 33, the end of the chapter, we see that we see Jacob issuing his final charge to his sons, and then he dies. In verse 28, we read, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it, that their father spake unto them and blessed them, every one according to his blessings, he blessed them." Now here, friends, overall, the statements to the sons were blessings, even though some were words of censure. These 12 sons would have families that would continue and which would develop into tribes. They would all be blessed in one or more ways. Every one according to his blessing, that is, guided by the unerring spirit of prophecy. Jacob now foretold to each of his sons all the important events which should take place during their successive generations and the predominant characteristics of each tribe. And at the same time, he made some comparatively obscure references to the advent of the Messiah and the redemption of the world by him. And so you're seeing, again, this unfolding of God's scheme of redemption. Verses 29 to 32, we read, "And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered into my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth." Here we have in his final charge, he commanded them to bury his body in Machpelah, where his father and grandfather had been entombed. He had already placed Joseph under oath to ensure he was buried there, but now he includes all of his sons in this particular demand. Jacob knew that his demise was imminent. He gave them details regarding the burial place, and perhaps there to define to them exactly the location and size of the property that was involved. When they carried their father's body there for burial, the Canaanites were still occupying the land. They would not have been concerned about any title fights when the whole nation returned to Canaan under Moses and Joshua. Now notice that Jacob speaks of his deceased people as still existing, though. He says, "I am to be gathered to my people." He's not speaking in this instance of the disposition of his body, but of his spirit, departing to be in the company of his forebears. Having his physical remains disposed of in a tomb is one thing, but being gathered to his people is quite another. By requesting that his body be interred at Machpelah, Jacob evinces faith here. He shows us his faith in the promises of God that his descendants would take possession of this land. All three patriarchs wanted their children to have clear testimony that they had believed God's promises in reference to the land that was ultimately to be theirs. And we're told as well that Rebekah was buried there, a detail that had not previously been revealed until this point. Now, verse 33 states that when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Friends, we find Jacob's very last act on earth being an act of faith. When the charge is finished, he draws up his feet into his bed. Apparently, Jacob had summoned the last of his strength and had sat up in bed to bless his own sons, even as he had done to bless Joseph's sons. Practically immediately, from what we can tell of the scripture, he expired. Now, whether the process of dying was instantaneous or whether it occupied several hours, we're not sure. And such remarkable instances, though, do occur from time to time where men remain in full possession of their faculties to the end and are also entirely certain that their end is just at hand. Now, notice that his age is not given at this point, but he had already spoken of it when he was before Pharaoh in Genesis 47, 8, and 9, at which time he was 130 years of age. And then chapter 47, verse 28 shows that he lived in Egypt for 17 more years, dying then at the age of 147. So the earthly life of the last of the three great patriarchs was over. Jacob then died. Now, that brings us to chapter 50. I was hoping to start with chapter 50. Hopefully we'll get through this in the next 28 minutes or so. So that we can begin Exodus. That's where I guess you might say the real action begins to take place. Now, chapter 50 records for us one of the great actions of faith. Joseph was one of the most popular and successful prime ministers, if we want to call him that, if you will, whoever lived. This man Joseph might indeed have been buried in one of the pyramids or have received the most elaborate and expensive burial that the wealth of Egypt could provide. But he renounced all of that, and he took a pledge of his brothers that when they went out of Egypt into the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would also remember to carry his bones along with them and bury him in the land of Canaan. And the story of Jacob's burial is told in a rather detailed fashion, more so than is any other burial except Sarah's in the book of Genesis, because it gives a fine example of faith on the part of the patriarchs. Jacob desired, as we just previously noted, burial in the land of promise, thereby he testifying to his faith in that promise. The entire material of the chapter is an excellent preparation as we look forward to the book of Exodus. Notice with me, first of all, as we break the chapter down, verses 1 through 6, we see the preparations for Jacob's burial. Now notice verse 1. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Here we find Joseph in great sorrow, fell on his father's face and kissed him. This took place immediately after Jacob's death, after Israel's death, so the chapter division may not be at the best point here. But it appears that all the sons were present when Israel died, since his death came soon after he concluded the blessing that he gave them in the previous chapter. Joseph's deeply felt grief is specifically mentioned because he and his father were so close. It fulfilled the promise of Genesis 46 and verse 4, I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. In verses 2 and 3, we read, And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, a man of Joseph's importance had a retinue, if you will, of physicians assigned to him. These included men possessing the unique knowledge and skill for embalming that was possessed here by the Egyptians. To these men, Joseph gave orders that his father's body be embalmed. This was needed due to the long period of mourning anticipated and the lengthy journey for the burial in Canaan. 40 days of mourning were devoted toward the patriarch, and 70 days were required for the embalming process. These days were no doubt concurrent. The embalming indicated is the process of mummification. In verses 4 through 6, we read, Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Following a period of mourning, I believe we've got the wrong verses there. I may have transposed from the previous chapter. Let me turn to Genesis 50 here. Genesis 50, verses 4 through 6. That's what I thought. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake into the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. So here we have this period of mourning has passed. Joseph then asked permission of Pharaoh to transport his father's body to Canaan for burial. He told the king of his father's special request that he be buried there in the grave that Jacob had dug. The patriarch was to be buried in the cave of Machpelah in a recess which he had caused to be hewn. Now, Joseph made his request to Pharaoh's household rather than directly to the king personally. We're not told why he chose this course, but we may be sure that it was the more reasonable course. Pharaoh quickly gave assent to this particular proposal. You then have the burial of Israel in verses 7 through 14. In verses 7 and 8 we read, And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. Now, details regarding who were in the great company which went up to Canaan are given here. The servants of Pharaoh, elders in his house and elders of the land of Egypt, all the house of Joseph, all the sons of Jacob and their offspring, only the little ones of the family and the flocks and herds remained behind. The journey would be too difficult for all these to be taken, and besides that, their remaining behind would assure Pharaoh that the Israelites would return to Egypt. Notice the one to whom all this honor was being directed. Jacob was not a great king, nor was he some famous statesman. He was not a military hero. He was simply a humble servant of God. He would not have been given this great tribute had it not been for his illustrious son. But who was his son, and why was he held in high esteem? You see, we have God, and he's given him the ability to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh and thus provided the means for avoiding the full destruction the famine would have otherwise brought. In verses 9 through 11, we read, "And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians.' Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan." The company, we see, had with it chariots and horsemen, and was truly a very great company. The chariots may have been the wagons to carry the people and supplies. The horsemen was a military escort to ensure safety of passage. They came in time to the threshing floor of Atad, which is said to be beyond Jordan, a term usually referring to the area east of Jordan. The route taken would have avoided the land of Philistia, who would have likely construed the great company as an Egyptian invasion. Another period of mourning was had for Jacob, lasting for 7 days, and the mourning offered by such a large company so impressed the Canaanites in the vicinity that they gave a new name to the place, Abel Mizraim, meaning the mourning of the Egyptians. Mourning being there, not M-O-R-N-I-N-G, but M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Verses 12 through 14 state, "And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for possession of a burying place and of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father." Jacob's sons fulfilled their father's request that they carried him to the promised land, buried him in Machpelah. It appears that only the family made this final leg of the journey. The rest of the company seems to have stayed at the camp until the family returned. The Egyptian officials accompanying Joseph may have gone with him to Machpelah. Jacob was buried with his lawful wife, Leah. Rachel had died on the journey from Padan Aram and was buried en route to Canaan. Now, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brethren and all the rest of the great company. In verses 15 through 21, then, as they return, Joseph reassures his brethren. Verse 15 states, "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.'" And so, again, we find doubts arising within the minds of Joseph's brothers. Following their return to Goshen, you see their worry. They began to worry that perhaps Joseph will take vengeance on them for the evil they had done to him. And they assumed that Joseph had dealt kindly with them only for Jacob's sake. And so, again, we're seeing their guilty conscience for what they had done. Josephus even claimed that this episode took place prior to the return to Egypt. The time factor is unimportant. What is important is that they thought that their brother might turn against them and avenge himself on them now that Jacob was dead. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall you say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. They advised Joseph of their apprehension through a messenger. They plainly admitted their guilt, something they had not clearly done before, as far as their record reports. And their approach was to assert that Jacob, before his death, had directed them to make this request of Joseph. Having stated their father's request, they added their own to it by pleading for him to forgive them. When Joseph heard them, he wept. We're not otherwise told whether Jacob had made the statement assigned to him, but in the absence of information to the contrary, we should accept their claim at face value. It would be a disservice, really, to these penitent men to assert that they had made up the story. Jacob knew the characters of his sons, especially Joseph's. There's no reason for us to think that he mistrusted the sincerity of Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers. The direction he gave his 10 sons may have been to lead them to fully confess their wrongdoing so that any remaining doubt in their minds about the reconciliation might be relieved. And as we know, or as we should know as Christians, confession is good for the conscience. In verses 18 through 21, we read, "And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them." We find his brothers falling down before him and placing themselves before him as his servants. Joseph's response does honor to his spirituality. He shows us his character. He states by a rhetorical question that he is not in the place of God. That is, he's not in a place to exact vengeance. He tells them they have no reason to be fearful of any reprisal. And he again states, as he had already done in Genesis 45, that God's hand had been behind the events which led him into Egypt. Now, he says to them, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves." This is back in Genesis 45. "Angry with yourselves. That you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." He's not saying here that God is responsible for their mistreatment of Joseph, but that while they intended him evil, God worked it out to the benefit of all. Their evil, God turned into a blessing. He then again assures them that he will continue to nourish them and their little ones. And he did that. He set their hearts at ease as he spoke these kind words. We then read of Joseph's death there in Egypt. Verses 22 and 23, we read, "And Joseph dwelt in Egypt. He and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees." Joseph lived to be, as we read there, 110 years of age. His life was long enough that he saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, meaning Ephraim's grandchildren or perhaps even his great-grandchildren. Ephraim and Manasseh were born while Joseph was still in his 30s. In the next 75 years, 35 plus 75 equals 110, three other generations of his family could have been born. Joseph lived long enough to bear upon his knees all these generations. Machir was head of the powerful group in Manasseh's line. In verses 24 to 26, we read, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. You see, Joseph told his brethren, as he neared the end of his earthly sojourn, that God would surely bring them out of Egypt into the land of promise. He required an oath of them that when that time came, that they were to bear his remains thence to be buried in that land. And the bones of Joseph, we read in Joshua 24, verse 32, with the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And friends, this verse concludes the marvelous book of Genesis. And it summarizes the details of Joseph's death by simply stating that when he died, they embalmed his body and they placed it in a coffin, preparatory to the great exodus from Egypt. Friends, Genesis is indeed a wonderful book. And as we read of it, and as we've been doing over the past few weeks, as we've been reading it and really taking it verse by verse, we see God slowly, it seems, unfolding his plan, his scheme of redemption. Now, remember, the whole reason that Israel had to go down into Egypt was to preserve the seed line of Christ. If they had stayed in Canaan, no doubt the children of Israel would have intermarried with the people of Canaan, and the seed line would not have remained pure. And not only that, but they would have gone after idols, as we see the case being even after they come up out of Egypt. They go after idols there among the Canaanites. And so in order to preserve the seed line, in order to preserve his plan in bringing the Christ into this world, it was necessary for them to go down into Egypt. And remember how Egypt felt about shepherds and herders. They didn't like them. And this would ensure that the seed line remained pure, that it would remain as God intended, that Jesus would come through the tribe of Judah and keeping his people pure and worshiping him as they ought to. Now, we'll see some effects in the book of Exodus that Egypt has upon them. They follow some of the Egyptian gods, and we'll see that as they leave Egypt and the golden calf and some of these things. But we see why God did this, and we're looking at this. Remember, we have to look at the big picture. We're looking at this overall so that we can see this scheme of redemption being unfolded. We only have about 10 minutes left, and so we're not going to get into Exodus today. We appreciate you being with us. There will be singing over the next few minutes, and we'll get into Exodus chapter 1 next week. So if you want to be reading up on that, that would be great. Now, again, as I said, I'll be with you through Thursday. We'll be talking tomorrow, of course, about the exposing of scripture twisting. And I've already given you a case that we're going to examine tomorrow, where some lady has taken the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is talking about a soldier commanding one to carry his pack a mile, go with him too. She's applying this to these bakeries, Christian-owned bakeries, not baking cakes for gay weddings, and that's an oxymoron. Those gay marriages do not exist. It is there's no such thing as gay marriage as defined by God. But anyway, I digress. She's addressing this, and she's taking the viewpoint that because of what Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 5, that not only should these bakers be baking them their cakes, and in so doing condoning their lifestyle, but they should bake them too. So we'll examine that tomorrow. And again, I encourage you to look at that. Again, that's 10,000places.org, the title of the blog is Bake for Them Too. Again, she uses, if I can get it to come up here, she uses Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41. So we'll be looking at that. We'll be looking at that tomorrow, and I would appreciate your comments. Log on tomorrow and let's discuss this online at thegospelradionetwork.org, and we'll discuss it in the chat window. If you want to give me a call, I'll be sure to hook my phone up, and we'll get you on air, and we'll take your comments concerning this instance of twisting the scripture to fit one's own belief system. And so we'll look at that tomorrow. But friend, we appreciate you being with us. You'll be with us again tomorrow at 11:30 to 12:30, and we'll examine that. And again, as well, be praying for Rick as he is in Cleburne this week, holding a gospel meeting, and hopefully he'll be back with us on Friday for our open mic. Thanks for being with us. We hope you have a great day, a great week, and God bless.
Thank you.